Okay, thank you. Thank you for inviting me. Thank you for the wonderful scene, which I appreciate. So please be seated. I want to talk to you about the gospel, which you might feel that you know already. But just imagine that you're opening the New Testament for the first time. And like any sensible person, you open that book of Matthew, right? And what's the first verse? What's Matthew 1 verse 1? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, if you can just imagine that you're looking at the Bible, the New Testament, for the very first time. You heard all this about Christianity, you open the Bible, and it's like a genealogy, like the names. What's this about? But why should it start like that? So the gospel is about, therefore, about Jesus being the son of David, the son of Abraham. Go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says that the gospel was preached to Abraham. So insofar as we understand what God said to Abraham, then we understand the gospel. Which means that the basic message of the gospel started right back there in Genesis and runs like a golden thread right through the Bible to the New Testament. It's the same basic message. So, if we can figure out what God said to Abraham, we figure out the essence of the gospel. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. And you remember that Abraham was some, like, secular guy living ordinary life as a pagan in Ur of the Chaldees. And then he gets this call. Leave all that stuff. Leave all your wealth. Leave your family. And go to a land that I will show you. And he just obeyed. And went. That was a huge thing. And progressively, God explains his plan with him more and more. Now, if you go to Genesis 17, verse 8. God says to him, I will give unto you and to your seed, your descendant, in the singular, after you, the land in which you're a stranger, all the land of Canaan, that's the land of Israel, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So, the idea of everlasting life, salvation, if you like, begins right back there in the Old Testament. It's not just something that we read about in the New Testament. God told Abraham, you and your seed are going to have this land in which you're walking around as a stranger, because he wasn't from Canaan, right? He was from what we would call Iraq. He says, you're going to have this forever, and I will be their God. So you go on, Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18. In blessing, I will bless you, and in multiplying, I will multiply your seed, this one special descendant, as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed will possess the gate of his enemies, and in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. So we get this idea of blessing, and of the blessing coming through this seed, this special son, descendant of Abraham, who was going to become many as the stars in the sky, as many as the grains of sand on the seashore. As you probably know, the wonder of it all was that Abraham didn't have any kids, and his wife was barren. In fact, if you read Romans 4, it also says that he was impotent. But I'll leave that some homework for you to read Romans 4. So, the most unusual guy is told, you are going to have loads of children, because you're going to have one special descendant, seed, who's going to bring blessing on the whole earth, and you, Abraham, and your seed, your special son, are going to inherit the earth, the land. And he was walking around this land of Canaan as a stranger, and God said, look, you're going to have this forever and ever and ever. Blessed are the meek, Matthew 5:5, for they shall inherit the earth. so that this same promise that was made to Abraham is made to us. Now, in trying to understand the Bible, you've got to see how the Bible explains itself to us. So, we look at those promises to Abraham. Then you come to the New Testament, and they are sort of explained to us bit by bit. Now, if you go to Galatians chapter 3, Paul talks about this. Let's see, we just quoted that he says in verse 8 that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Now, verse 16 of Galatians chapter 3. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now, I'm reading from the King James because it's a bit clearer on this point. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, that is in the plural, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So he starts giving them a grammar lesson. He says that this was not about you having many seeds. It was about one seed in the singular, not in the plural. And that seed is Christ. Of course, that seed was going to become many. I will multiply your seed. Jesus also died not having any children. I will multiply your seed so it's as many as the stars in the sky. So, we have the seed defined as the Lord Jesus. But then, how does this one seed become many? How does it multiply? How does the one seed become as many as the stars in the sky? Well, if you could read on, verse 27 to 29. For as many of you, and I think he means only as many of you, as have been baptized into Jesus Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile, there is neither slave or free, there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise that you shall inherit the earth forever. So then, by being baptized into Christ, we become the seed of Abraham. Now, Jesus was the seed of Abraham. In a sense, like that grammar lesson in verse 16, there's only one seed, or lots of one seed. So, how is this? If Jesus is the seed, how am I the seed? It's because by being baptized into Christ, he says there in 27, you are in Christ. All that is true of him is true of you. You have clothed yourselves with Christ. He said, I am the light of the world. And yet he also said, you are the light of the world. Everything that is true of him becomes true of us. And if he was the seed of Abraham, who was promised everlasting life and everlasting inheritance of the earth, so are we. So, we have been promised this earth. Remember the Lord's Prayer, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the kingdom of heaven, the heavenly kingdom, is the kingdom of God that is to come on the earth. And all the way through, we see this promise to us that we shall inherit the earth. We shall be kings and priests, Revelation 5:10, and reign on the earth. And it works out then that this earth on which we live, like Abraham, is ours and shall be ours forever. Now, Abraham walked up and down in the land of Canaan, but he never possessed it. When his wife died, he had to buy some land to bury her. And this is noted in the New Testament, that he did not get it in this life. And God keeps his promises. You know that chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, there's this greatly long list of all these faithful people like Abraham, since they all lived and died in faith, not having received the promises, God having prepared some better thing for us, but they without us should not be made perfect. That is, that we shall all receive these promises at the same time. And when is that? When the Lord Jesus returns to the earth. So God keeps his promises. Abraham died, he didn't get eternal inheritance of the earth. of the land. He had to buy some bit of land to bury his wife. So when's he going to get it? He's going to get it when Jesus comes back and he shall be resurrected and receive what God has promised. And so that's why Paul several times says that Abraham is that example, that we walk in the steps of the faith of our father, Abraham. That's why in the New Testament we've got this idea of spiritual Israel, Israel after the Spirit. That by baptism, we become the seed or the children of Abraham. We become the people of promise. We become Israel. So, we can relate to that. Because here we are in Italy. And I think probably arguably none of us here, apart from maybe some of the kids, none of us were born here, right? But we are here. And we are here as strangers. And no matter how long we live here, we will die. You know, you'll die here as strangers. You don't quite feel identified with this place. That's normal. It's just how it is. But spiritually, that's how we are anyway. Even if you are some guy that was born in a village and you never walked more than 20 k's from your village in your life, and you lived there, married there, died there, etc. The same thing. You got that same feeling that I don't really belong here. That I'm not quite at home. Just like Abraham, who's our father, spiritually, that he was living there in the land of Israel, Canaan, walking around in it, but feeling just like me. Somehow, I'm not from here. But God said, no, you're not. But you will get it forever. So one advantage of understanding correctly that we shall inherit the earth is that it gives meaning to our life here on the earth as we are surrounded by a mentality that says, buy property. Okay, I'm not against buying property. But let's say, okay, so you buy your piece of land, your stand or whatever, you buy your piece of land and you mark it out and you take money from the bank and you work all your life and you pay off the money. And at the end, this is mine. That's the dream, isn't it? That's the capitalist dream. That this is mine. Yeah. Until you die. That is yours, yes. Until you die. And then you can take it with you. And that's it. But we shall receive this earth as our eternal inheritance. And that whole understanding takes right away from all the angst which there is about materialism and how we should be and owning this and possessing that. We have been promised actually all things, not just a bit of land on the surface of the planet, but all things have been promised to us, and we shall receive them by grace, because God keeps his promises. And this was his purpose right back in the beginning with Abraham. I was looking at Colossians. I committed a bit of a sin because I was driving on the motorway, like you're not supposed to read books while you're driving, right? But I just wanted to read, and I was reading from my phone while I was driving, which I know you shouldn't do. But anyway, the Lord led me to Colossians. I mean, I was in Bologna, and there was this Italian woman, like, she had her hands on my car, she had a cigarette in one hand and a cell phone in the other, when she was shouting, and her hands on the wheel. So I thought, if that's how people can drive here, then I would at least have one hand on the wheel and read my Bible. So anyway, I found this thing in Colossians, encouraged by this crazy Italian woman. I think she was Italian. Encouraged by her. I found this most amazing thing. But in Colossians, he says, God knew us eternally. You know, when you're driving, like, you can only look at one verse and then you're looking for the next guy who's going to come crashing into you. I just put it on. I think about that. God knew us eternally. Because I'd always said, yeah, God knew us from the beginning. But what he's saying there is that God's got no beginning. God's from eternity. He has no beginning. And God knew us not just from the beginning, as I had always thought, until I was driving on the motorway, but don't like to say before the beginning, because we're sort of getting a bit out of our depth here, aren't we, with words and concepts and all that. But God has an eternal purpose. So just think about, let's take myself, that right, I can't even say from eternity, because that implies there was a beginning. But if you know what I'm trying to get at, before that, from infinity backwards, let's put it that way, God knew me. He had a plan for me. He waited for eternity until a little boy was born in England. And a little boy went to school and had glasses. I always wore glasses since I was a little kid. And that was his plan. He waited for me and had this plan, not from the beginning, as in, you know, 6,000 years ago, or from Abraham or whatever, but from, you know, eternity. And the same with every one of you. The little boy or the little girl that you were once, when you were born, God waited for eternity. And then, here he comes, here she comes. Right, now I'm going to bring this little boy, this little girl, into the knowledge of the gospel. I'm going to call them. And so he led us to the right people and he called us. It could have been our parents. It could have been meeting with somebody who shared the gospel with us. And what a tragedy it is. If that little boy or little girl has grown up as a man or woman, turns around and says, "Nah, I'm busy, God. I'm too busy. I've got to go to the movies." No. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. No, I'm busy. I need more money, Lord. I'll catch up with you when I'm an old guy, when I'm retired, when I'm free. And then you die in a car crash. On the highway, because you're reading your Bible. That's not how life goes. And it's such a tragedy. It's such a tragedy that that's how people live and feel and think and turn it away. Now, if you look at it from God's point of view, who's had all these plans for multiple people, and he's seen so many people mess up, I'm not saying that any of us here are perfect, right? But the fact is, we've said yes. That's why we're here, right? That's why we're here. And he must be so excited that we have said yes. And with all our weakness and dysfunction, that we are trying for him. Now, I'd like us to look now at Acts chapter 3, where again we get this idea of the promises to Abraham being quoted and explained to us. This is Peter preaching this time. He says, "You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." Now, who's the seed of Abraham? Jesus. In Christ. How do you get in Christ? Get baptized into Christ. You know, you go under the water, that's like death with Jesus. You come up out of the water, that's like resurrection with him. So then he says, "You are the children of the prophets, the children of the covenant. Unto you first," 26, "God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his sins." So then, the blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of being turned away from your sins is the blessing that was promised to Abraham. So when Abraham was told, "In your seed, in your son, all the earth will be blessed," well, putting meaning into words, what is the blessing? The blessing is turning away every one of you from his sins. Now, the blessing is not simply forgiveness. It is turning each of you away from his sins. Now, let's imagine that we sin, and that shouldn't be hard. So you sin, and you ask God to forgive you. Okay, that's take my own case. Like, you might, maybe you shout at your kids too much or a bit too tough in some situation in domestic life. And he said, "Oh God, you know, please forgive me. I know I've done wrong. Please forgive me." And yeah, I opened my eyes, and I don't doubt that I'm forgiven. But there is a but left in me. There's something that I'm not happy about. There's something I'm not sure about. And it's not that I'm not sure I've been forgiven. I don't doubt that. That something that I'm not happy about, that feeling, that odd thing that I have, is this sense that, but I know I should probably do this again. And so what we need, even more than forgiveness, is to be turned away from sin. What you need is not just to be forgiven, but to be turned away from that sin. That's what we need, as much as, or if not more than forgiveness. And it is exactly that which is the blessing, he says, that was there, promised to Abraham. The blessing was salvation in the end. But how is God going to get you and me from here to there? He's going to have to transform us in this life, so that we can then be changed when Jesus comes back. That's what's so necessary. That's what's so very, very important for him, to transform us, to change us, so that we might be ready, as it were. So that we might be changed. So that we might be internally, if you like, transformed. That's what we're looking for. And it is exactly that which God has, as it were, foreseen as our greatest need. And so God really will bless us with these things. And that is the gift, I suggest, of the Holy Spirit. Because what does Spirit mean? Well, the Spirit of a person is, in a sense, their power, their breath. It's a very wide-ranging word. It's got a very wide range of meaning. But it means, effectively, your thinking, your heart, how you are. And it is that which God is prepared to give us, to change us, so that mentally we are no longer thinking naturally, but that we are actually being changed and thinking in his way. That's what's so important. That's exactly why we need this gift of the Spirit, to change our thinking so that we might think in an old way. We've been reminded earlier this morning about the promise of the Comforter, John 14:16. Jesus was going away to die on the cross, and then he was going to go to heaven. And the disciples were upset. Where do you go? We're going to be left with, well, how are we going to be without you? And Jesus is saying, don't worry. I am going to be with you through the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. So this theme, if you like, that of promise, this Spirit was going to be so powerful that it would be as if he was present with them. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have what's called the Olivet Prophecy, this idea about the prophecies of Jesus, that when this is fulfilled, then he will come back. But you don't have that in John. And in the place where we might rather expect it, you have this long discourse, John 14:16, about the Comforter. And I think the idea is that, Jesus hasn't come back, but his presence through the Spirit is as real as if he is personally present. Reading through those chapters, Jesus says things like, the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, shall be within you, shall abide in you, will teach you, will lead you, will guide you into all truth, will bring all things to your remembrance. So it's talking, I would suggest, not fundamentally about miraculous gifts, but about this internal presence of Jesus in the heart. Now, when we read things like, Jesus is with us, what does that mean? Putting meaning into those words. Does it mean that Jesus, like, stands next to me in a sort of metaphysical sense? The real presence of Jesus is in our hearts by this power that is at work within. When you come to Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the gospel and he says, repent and be baptized and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Now those articles there, the gift, the Holy Spirit, the promise, he says. The promised Holy Spirit. Well, he's referring back to the Comforter. That was when the Holy Spirit was promised. And so he's saying, if you're baptized, you can receive this. And that's one reason I encourage people to be baptized in water, because by being born of water, we can then be born of the Spirit. Remember Nicodemus, how can a man be born again? Jesus said, unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom. So then the birth of the Spirit goes with the water baptism. So then, Acts 2 says, encourages them, be baptized so that you can be forgiven and so that you will receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a big and quite rightful emphasis on coming to church. But the problem with that is that, you know, you put on your church clothes, you go to the meeting, you're there for a couple of hours, and you say hello to everybody, and you sing hymns and praises and pray, and then you go home. The problem is that actually the struggle for real spirituality is in the other hundreds of hours in the week. Yeah, that's the real struggle. That's the real Christianity. Because we can come to church and, how are you? Oh, I'm very blessed. How are you? Ah, oh, awesome. How are you? Oh, great. Yeah? When in reality, everybody is struggling with temptation and sin and weakness and dysfunction. That's the reality of life. And so, Paul says that we will be given this gift in Ephesians 3 in the inward man. Now, if we look at Ephesians chapter 3, there's a really quite clear section there where he talks about this. Ephesians 3, somebody like to read from 16 to 20?
Praise the Lord.
Ephesians 3, 16 to 20. Okay, can't you just give me the Bible here, sir? I can get my Bible, thanks. Okay, Ephesians 3, 16 to 20, he prays that God would grant you, that God would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, that's what we want. Strengthening in the inner man, in the inner person, because we seem so weak. Sometimes you can think, oh, look, every time I get a temptation, well, 50% of the time I fail. We want to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Well, this is where temptation goes on. Yeah? Out of the heart of man, out of the mind of man, proceed evil thoughts. Jesus said in Mark 7, all these wicked things, nothing from outside a man gets inside a man and makes him sin. It is out of the heart of man that there proceeds evil thoughts, etc. It's your inward man that needs controlling. Many years ago, I was up in the north of Ghana, and I visited this man, who was a good man, and I went to see him. He lived in this little mud hut. I said, oh, thanks for coming, but my wife has just left me. She's gone off with another man. I said, oh, what a bad woman. He said, no, she was a good woman. But the problem with her, and I told the woman so many times, she slept with her mouth open. I'm thinking, huh? Then I got it, what the guy was meaning. She slept with her mouth open. And in pop demons, and so she goes off with, and so she picks off and tears off with the other guy. Look, the riches of his glory, you know, there is real wealth here, real power here, to be strengthened, made dynamic, dunamos in Greek, made dynamic, with might, energia, with energy, given dynamic energy, it sounds like what we want, by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you might be able to understand what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. The love of Christ passes knowledge, passes human knowledge. The idea that, quite simply, Jesus died on the cross, that, 2,000 years ago, on a day in April, on a Friday afternoon, Jesus really died for us. And 3 days later, he really rose again, and he came out and stood there in the early morning light, and he met Mary Magdalene, who said, "Hey, mister, what are you doing with the body? Aren't you the gardener?" I'm Jesus. This really happened. And 40 days later, a bunch of men looking up to the sky, and this Jesus really went up there. And this same Jesus who went up to heaven shall soon come in like man. To really believe all this and to really feel it, Paul says that passes knowledge. That passes knowledge. You can't do a degree. You can't do a PhD course to figure that out. You need this Spirit of God to explain that to you. Now, I'm not talking in this context about miraculous gifts and so forth. I'm not touching that at all. That's not a question. What I'm saying is that if we are baptized into the Lord Jesus, we have this gift, this ability to understand and to be strengthened with might, with dynamic energy in the inner man. Now, Paul only uses the phrase inner man one other place, and that's in Romans 7. You probably know Romans 7, where he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, whenever I want to do good, I find I want to do evil. What a terrible position I'm in. I keep on sinning, I can't stop it. What's the problem with me?" And he says, in my inner man, and it's the only time that Greek phrase is used elsewhere in the New Testament, in my inner man, I serve the law of God. With my flesh, the law of sin. One of the problems when you talk about Holy Spirit and victory against sin and all that, and you can hear preachers saying, "Yes, victory unto victory, we shall not sin, we shall be perfect." You're like, "Yeah, amen." But if you're honest, there is this doubt inside. Now look, I got this weakness and that weakness. Let's be honest about this, how it is. And even Paul in Romans 7 is saying that, look, I can't be perfect. He says this also in Philippians, that I have not attained. I have not got there completely. I'm not there. No one is there yet, because then the Lord will have taken us if we were there. So the thing is that we are strengthened with might in the inner man. And that inner man is the one Paul says that loves the law of God, that wants to serve God. But in the flesh, we unfortunately are still in the flesh, and we serve the law of sin. So, don't think that the fact that you sin and fail, don't think that that means that therefore you have not got the Spirit, or that you are a failure. It's the worst thing that people can come along to church meetings, and yeah, they're all gung ho, victory unto victory, and then you can see him lying on the side of the street absolutely stone drunk in 6 months later. And you think, well, what happened? Yeah, what happens? What happened? Well, how could out of that same man's mouth be coming this great call to victory and yes, I didn't do that? But I think it's because, maybe partly, we have got this idea that we shall be perfect and we can admit no failure. Now, James says, confess your sins one to another. I don't mean like in the Catholic Church, give me 50 euros, I forgive you your sin, all that sort of stuff. No, I'm not talking about that. But it's quite clear, as John says, if any man says he is without sin, he is a liar. So we are not going to attain actual total 100% spotless perfection. We come back to these promises to Abraham, which are so central to the gospel. They are about two men, Abraham and his seed, whom Paul says is one man, Jesus. But by being in Jesus, all this is counted to us. Who Jesus was, who was perfect, spotless, blameless, this is counted to us. And this is the wonder of it all. That's why in Romans chapter 8, Paul the way through Romans about imputed righteousness, and he says that God will count you as if you're righteous because you're in Christ. So yes, you can say, yeah, I am perfect by status. But then he starts talking about the Holy Spirit, and you wonder why did he just open a new page and go, I'll start writing for the Holy Spirit. No. That's all in the context. He's saying that, right, this is how God counts you. But he is also going to try to transform you in practice into who you are by status. He looks at you as if you're perfect, as if you're Jesus, when you're not. But he is going to try to change you, to sanctify you, to change you, to make you holy. That's what sanctify means, make you holy. By the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So my sense is that this is the direction of of God's essential movement. And don't, let's leave for 1 minute, I'll ask you about miraculous gift. There's another question. But the essential message of the Holy Spirit is that we must receive this, because we cannot, by our own steel will, succeed against temptation. We don't have the iron in the soul. We don't have the steel in our will to stop sinning. And we don't have that appreciation of his love in our own strength. That's why Romans 5 verse 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Now the heart is, not in here, it's up here. That's the biblical sense of the heart, it's the mind. So the love of God. And you know how it is, you can meet some people who've got no clue at all about love, where you hear so much about it in this world. A lot of people have no clue what it means to love. No clue. They never experienced it, they don't show it. But the love of God is shed abroad, is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the holy mind, the holy thinking, which he has given unto us. 2 Corinthians 1:22, he talks again about this gift of the Spirit in our hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now the earnest is like the down payment. You go to buy a house or a car or whatever, and they say, look, give me $2,000 up front, that's the guarantee. What the King James Bible talks about as the earnest. Right, then you'll get the rest of it later. So we have got a guarantee of salvation. And that guarantee is the Spirit of Christ in our hearts. And he says there, in the context, that he who has anointed us is God. Now what does Christ mean? Jesus Christ, the anointed one. That's what Christ means, anointed. But we also are anointed. In the sense that if we are baptized into Jesus, all that is true of him becomes true of us. So if he was the Son of God, we are counted as God's sons. If he was the seed of Abraham's soul, I am the light of the world, you are the light of the world. He was the Christ, the anointed one, and we are the anointed ones. And therefore we are given the Spirit of our hearts to change us, to transform us, to give us this guarantee of salvation. But does that mean that, well, once saved, always saved, that now I can do what I want? No. I think what it means is, because he that endures to the end shall be saved, Matthew 10:22. I think what it means is that we should be able to say that if Jesus comes right now, I know that by his grace I will be saved. No question. And Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Yeah, tomorrow I might become a Muslim, I might become an atheist. I don't think so, but who knows? That's for tomorrow. The point is we are to rejoice in what Peter calls the present truth, the present reality at this point in time. And that present truth, that present reality, is that we shall be saved if Jesus comes now. That if he comes on now, we should be able to solidly say, I shall be saved. Otherwise, the gospel is not good news. What is the good news? If you don't know that. It's just worrying news that I'm responsible for judgment, I'm going to come to judgment, and so on. So then, we have this guarantee that if we have the Spirit of Christ, if you sense God working in your life and transforming, I know we're two steps backward and three forward, unfortunately, we're very slow. But if you have that sense that He is working in your life and He's transforming you, you have the Spirit of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5, He who has brought us or has worked us for this very thing is God, who has also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. So that He wants us to be saved. God is not playing hard to get. God is not saying, well, it's up to you guys, I gave my son to die for you, it's over to you. He is saying, I want you to be saved. This is my purpose. And He gave His son to die for us so that that might be, so that we might be persuaded of that. And that's why it's good to, you know, take a drink of wine, or, you know, if we don't do that, to live a life that's always remembering the fact that He died for me. Because God could save and can save anybody in any way He likes. He didn't have to think up the idea of His son dying for crucifixion. So you think, well, why did He? Why did He choose that way? Paul says, God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we be yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So the cross is a commendation of God's love, as if that commendation, as if God's love needs any commendation, but it's as if God was so desperate to try to persuade people that, you know, I really love you and I want you to be saved. It's God waving and getting our attention that, stop, my son died in torture for you on the cross. Think about it. Get it. Stop in the middle of your life. And this is how we should live life, in the shadow of His cross. I'm not a Roman Catholic, but I used to work in a Roman Catholic school, and I appreciated very much how over every door there was a cross. There were crosses everywhere. Now, unfortunately, they've perverted, I think, the cross. It becomes a talisman, it becomes a pagan good luck symbol. But the idea is right, that everywhere, where you go, you're seeing this. He died for me. Yeah. You know, you go to the washroom and there's a cross over the door. You walk out the front door, there's a cross over the door. And that's right. But all the time, we're living our lives under the shadow, or in the shadow, of His love, of His cross, of His death for us. So that this promised Holy Spirit, this power of change, is what we desperately need. And it was in God's plan and purpose, right at the start, when He talked to Abraham, the start of biblical history, that people should come to live forever in His kingdom here on the earth when the Lord Jesus comes back. That was His plan and purpose. And He created this blessing for them so that we might be made able to be there, so that He might get us from A to B, from here to there, from being selfish, normal, fleshly people who think in a totally secular way, to transform us to being in the image of His Son. And that is the blessing, Peter says, that was promised. This power to bring us to repentance, not simply to forgive us, but to turn us away from our iniquities. And all the time in his letters, Paul is on about this great theme, that this transforming power that works within you. All the time, he's talking about this. And of course, the problem is that we can receive the Spirit when we're baptized, but not use it. You remember the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he goes on about, yeah, I praise God for how much the Spirit has been given to you, but then he says in chapter 3, verse 1, but I can't write unto you as unto spiritual, but as under carnal. So then they didn't use the potential which they had been given. And that's what's so sad. And 1 Thessalonians 5, 18, 19, quench not the spirit. Ephesians 4, I think it's about 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The idea is that we have been given this potential, but we can limit it. And there's a terrible verse in Psalm 78 talking about Israel in the wilderness, where God says, they limited the Holy One of Israel. You might say, well, how could God be limited? Well, God can be limited in the sense that he has given us free will. God doesn't want robots. He is not forcing. He's not pushing. He's allowed us relationship with him and choice. But because we choose wrongly, and we have genuine free will, this means that we can limit God. Actually, in that same psalm, it says that he would have fed them with honey out of the rock. What do they get? They get water. But God said, yeah, I was going to give you honey out of the rock. With honey out of the rock would I have satisfied you. But they limited the Holy One of Israel. And this is the most tragic thing. I mean, we all see the tragedy, don't we, of somebody not living up to potential. Why do we mourn or weep when a young person dies or a child dies? Whereas if somebody dies at 95 years old, you're like, yeah, well, okay. Yeah. That's okay. Why? Why is that more tragic? That's because you think the potential. Could have grown up, could have done this, could have done that. The old man at 95, was he, you know, he wanted to go anyway. He had his shot, he had a good innings, and that's it. And this must be God's sense. With, in how many people's lives has God worked in? Millions, billions. But so many just don't live up to the potential. Because he will not force. He will not force. But he has created this great possibility. When so many Christians fall away, and so many people hear the gospel and don't obey the gospel, it's tragic. But in each of those people's lives, he has set up this potential. It's rather like, let's say, the large family. Let's say a large family. Mum and dad have, you know, 15 kids. And our whole life is for the kids, for the kids. Everything is for the children, the children. But for some reason, despite being the best mum and dad, most of those kids turn out really bad people. Really ungrateful druggies, prostitutes, the rest of it. How could that be? Mum and dad were such nice people. But out of, let's say, the 15 kids, there's two who love mum and dad and who, yeah, they're good. Well, I'm not saying that we're so righteous, don't get me wrong. But it's a bit the same with God, you know, because he's trying to work with millions of people. He's trying to get everyone's attention by having given his son to die on the cross. And you know how it is. The majority of people who encounter the gospel say no to it. And even a lot of them who say yes to it turn away. And we're the ones who are still on track. And I'm not saying we're perfect, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, you know, we are so good, aren't we? I'm not saying that. Now, we love God. That's why we're here. We sincerely, honestly love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. That's why we're here. We're not here for any other reason. Let's admit that. We are here because we love him. And because we want to go his way. When we look at it from God's kind of perspective, and we set all this up not from the beginning, but eternity, and then the time comes that they're to call, you know, Johnny Smith or whoever it is, and Johnny Smith says, nah, too busy, nah, don't believe all that. Ah, I'm busy, see you later. Time and again, or Johnny says, yes, yes, okay, yeah, I'll get baptized, yeah, yeah, and then, oh, well, you know, I'm off, I've got to do something else. Quenching the Spirit, limiting the Holy One of Israel, it's all the same. When he set up all this potential, we're told the sword of the Spirit, the armor of the Spirit. This is the strength against temptation which we will be given by the Spirit. The shield of the faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. So then all these things are given us as defensive armour. If you look at that list of armour in Ephesians 6 there, it's all defensive. A breastplate, good shoes that you can run away quickly with, having your belt fastened tight so you can run quickly, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. And the word for sword there is really a little dagger, not for like attacking someone, but for more defending yourself. So this whole question, well, how can I overcome temptation? This is the armour of the Spirit. It protects us. The helmet of salvation, I like that most of all. The helmet, of course, keeps your head. That keeps your mind. And if we are sure that if Jesus comes back now, I shall be saved. That's the helmet of salvation. If you are really believing that, you don't want to go out with the guys tonight and get drunk. I'm not saying temptation doesn't occur, but if that's true, that I shall be saved, you're going to go and yell at your kids. It's not that we shall become perfect, but it keeps our hearts and minds. We are kept by the Spirit, we read elsewhere. So then, faithful is he who calls you, Paul says, who also will do it. This plan that God had, right, not only from the beginning, see, I nearly made the mistake again, so from the beginning, but from eternity backwards, yeah, not just the beginning of Genesis and all that, he is going to do it. He's going to carry it through to the end. And really, it's only if we kick and scream and say, I don't want it, well, okay, you will not have it. But I like to think that none of us here are saying that. That's why we come here, because we want it. Yeah? We're not saying, no, I don't want it. Go away, God. I don't believe you. I don't want you. Clear off. Kick and scream. No, that's where the whole work of the Spirit is very often connected with our calling. In Romans 8, he talks about your predestination, all these difficult sort of ideas, and you are called, predestinated, and sanctified by the Spirit. This is all grace. It is all grace. And when you think about that whole issue of calling, predestination, you know, why is it that the idea even exists? Why does Paul even talk about it? But he talks about it in the context of grace, which means we are saved by a pure gift, not of ourselves. And the parade example of salvation by grace is that we were predestinated, that we were called. And you think, well, why was I not born as one of the billions of Chinese people back throughout history who never heard of Jesus Christ? Why was I born when I was? We could do nothing about that. And as I say, you don't like you. We've all heard the gospel. Why were you born at a time and a situation where you could hear the gospel? Why weren't you born 1,000 years ago when the gospel would not have been spreading in Africa? Yeah. These are questions that you just say, wow. But Paul talks about all that and says that's grace. And then he talks about the transformation of the Spirit. That all the way through, God had his plan for you and for me. And that Spirit has been working, and he's been waiting from eternity, then all through human history, Genesis, Abraham and all that, until, you know, we were born. And wow, okay, now what are we going to do? Wait 15 years, 20 years, 30 years, and then yet move him into a place or her into a place where she can hear the gospel? Yep, get him baptized. Yep. With what excitement God is looking into our lives. Jesus is active. He is not waiting there in heaven to come back, sort of looking at the watch and waiting for the day to come. He is active, working, trying, worrying about us. Remember, he said to Peter, I prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail, because I know you've got a serious trial coming up. So he actually prays to God for us. Can you imagine? That picked, oh, yeah, she's got such and such problem, yeah. Okay, God, can you take care of her with this problem? He prays on his own agenda. Look at that. Now, how good is that? How amazing is that? But the Lord Jesus in heaven is praying to his Father for you and me on his own agenda without us even knowing while we're sleeping or while we're, you know, just going to work or something, thinking about something else. He is thinking about us and is talking to God about us. It's all so wonderful. It's so wonderful that I think I would have said, if God had said to me right at the beginning, look, Duncan, do you want this? I'd have said, no, I'm not good enough for that. Don't you worry. Give me 70 years and that's it. But we didn't get a choice in this. He took the initiative. And he's done it and presented it to you. There you are. Take it. Don't turn it away. It's rather like if somebody spends a whole day cooking you a beautiful cake because it's your birthday. And then, here you are, here's this wonderful cake. You can't say, don't bother. You shouldn't have bothered to make the cake. She bothered. She spent the whole day making the cake. If she asked me yesterday, should I spend the whole day making you the cake? I said, don't bother. I don't like cakes. But she spent the whole day making the cake. So what can I do? Say, you have to take it, right? And he did. And so this is the thing with all these things and wonderful things we've spoken about, which are so wonderful, they are beyond us, really. It is true. And it has been given to us on a plate. We have no choice in the matter. And we can't say, too busy. No thanks. I don't want that. See you later. He has done this. And we ought to take it with both our hands. So, practically, I really encourage you to be baptized, if you haven't been, into the Lord Jesus, to pray that you will realize your potential, to ask God in what form he has given you talents. You know, I said that we are given the gift of the Spirit when we're baptized. Jesus put it another way in the parable when he said he has given us talents. Each one's got a different one according to his ability. And the problem was with the guy who got the one talent, who dug it in the earth and didn't use it. That's the same as grieving the Holy Spirit, limiting the Holy One of Israel, quenching the Spirit, etc. The one who was given it, but didn't want to use it. So ask God, what is your call? What God wants from you? And be open to the leading of the Spirit. Because we are creatures of habit. We get very stuck in our ways, very easily. And we are being led on a journey of life. If we are open to it, if we are sincerely, honestly open to leading, read the Bible. These days it's very common to read books about the Bible. Read the Bible itself, as well as other books, but read the Bible itself. And pray that your eyes will be opened, and that you will see the truths there. And as we are very good at doing, rejoice that we are in him and he is in us, and it is God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Thank you.
Are we blessed? Are we blessed this morning? Let's go on our feet.